Okay. Right, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this place. And Father, it makes us appreciate the fact that we are free to worship you. We're cold in here at the moment, Lord, but there are many that in far worse weather conditions than this have to meet in the open air because they're not allowed to meet in your name. So our Father, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us. And we pray, Lord, that the warmth of fellowship and the warmth of knowing yourself would warm us up. In Jesus' name, we pray that everything done here will be to your glory. Bless those who have just left us in all the classes. And we pray again that your name will be glorified in those rooms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Matthew 5, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we left alone way back in December. And it contains a lot of material and a lot of practical teaching on a variety of topics, and that's going to take a number of weeks to cover. And we're not going to look at it in any detail today at all, but we will look at the principles that lie underneath them, that lie underneath all of them. And they're principles that are essential for us to understand them when we do come to look at them in greater detail. Remember, Jesus is still teaching his Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be known. And now he turns his attention to six examples, or illustrations we could call them, of how the law of God refers to much more than just simply the letter of the law. In fact, the whole of the rest of his Sermon on the Mount that is in the rest of this chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, the whole of it is to do with reinforcing the principle that he has already laid down in the previous verse, in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, it says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The only level of performance acceptable to God is perfection. Anything short of that leaves us with a debt of sin. And as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, when he taught the Beatitudes, Jesus makes it clear as to what the character of a citizen of his kingdom looks like in terms of their character. Such a person realizes that they have no righteousness of their own. They realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have a desire to be right with God, but they know that the only source of righteousness they need, that righteousness that they need, is from God himself. And by his grace, through that sacrifice that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made on the cross. And such a realization of that fact makes for a humble heart. It makes for a meek character, as the other Beatitudes said. Now that is a principle that was totally alien to the vast majority of the people on that mountainside, and is equally alien to the lost people of our world today. Many people still believe, and it is taught widely, that to be saved, you have to live to a certain standard in life. And they believe that that standard is set out in the Beatitudes and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. They are wrong. Remember what we saw when we were looking at the Beatitudes. They do not show the way of salvation. They are the result of salvation. And those are two very, very different things. What Jesus is saying is that the standard acceptable to God is unobtainable. The standard is too high for us as fallen creatures to achieve in and of ourselves. Now let's just fill in some background to what Jesus is saying in the remainder of this chapter 5. In verse 21, he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." In fact, he says pretty much the same thing in all six of the examples that he goes on to use in the rest of chapter 5. In verse 21, 27, in verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and then in verse 43. And it's important for us to remember how the ordinary people in those days, those people on that mountainside, heard the Word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament as we now know it today. Remember, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And remember, this is before the development of books as we know them today. There were no printing presses. Every copy of the Bible had to be written by hand, and it was written on parchment scrolls in a very strict and in a very labor-intensive and painstakingly slow process. It was a bulky thing, the Bible was. There was no such thing as a pocket Bible in those days. You would have had to have had quite a large cupboard to keep your Bible in. In fact, if you go into Jewish circles, that's exactly what they have. They have all the scrolls in a cupboard. It's a big thing. They were rare, and they were very, very expensive. So you would have had to have been a wealthy person to have owned your own copy of the Bible in those days. And that's very different from today, isn't it? I'm sure you have got a lot of Bibles at home. I had a quick count up the other day, and I got to about 30 copies of the Bible on my shelves of various. I've even got a French one. Why I've got that, I do not know, but I've got a French one. And there are lots of others on my computer. There are loads online. We have free access to the full Word of God. But in those days, the ordinary person's experience in Palestine was very different to that. You would also have to have been very educated. You see, it was not written in their day-to-day language. The scrolls were written mainly in Hebrew, almost entirely in Hebrew, whereas the people of Palestine then, at that time, would have spoken either a somewhat different Aramaic language, or even in some parts they would have spoken in Greek, and they would have read Greek. And the Hebrew, which those scrolls were written in, would have been difficult for them to read at best, and for many of them it would have been virtually impossible for them to read that Hebrew. So there were only two types of people that would have had access to a copy of the Bible, the wealthy and the religiously educated, the rabbis. The fact was that what the people, the ordinary people, knew of the Word of God was what they were taught rather than what they read. That's a very important fact. And the people who taught them were, of course, the rabbis in the synagogues and the Pharisees. And what the rabbis taught was not what the Word of God taught. And that is why Jesus is very careful in the words that he uses in this passage of Scripture. He doesn't say, the Word of God says. He doesn't say, the Book of Moses says. He doesn't say, the Torah, as it was called, says. No, he says, as verse 21 says, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Straight away, he is implying that what they had been taught by the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes was not what the Bible actually teaches. Remember, the overriding purpose of Jesus' sermon is to make it clear that the perfection required by God, by the law of God, as written in the Old Testament, is unachievable. And what the rabbis had done over the centuries was to misinterpret the Word of God, the Old Testament, and to lower the standards required by it so that they could achieve a standard and become citizens in their own view of God's kingdom. That's what they believed, and worse still, that is what they taught the people. But it was error that they were teaching. And it is Jesus' intention here to declare that fact to them and to everybody else. He's not doing away with the law. He is not modifying it. He is not adding to it. And he's not taking away from it. Remember what he said back in verse 17. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And now he goes on to these six examples of how the Word of God, how the Old Testament has been mistaught over the centuries up to that point. And he talks about what the Old Testament teaches about murder. He talks about what it teaches about adultery, about divorce, about oaths, about vengeance, and about forgiveness. And he shows how it had all been mistaught. And his point is that the law of God, as written in the Old Testament, is more to do with the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law. And that, in essence, is what the rest of his sermon, and I think, indeed, really, the rest of the New Testament teaches. That's what it's all about. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for the letter, and he's talking about the letter of the law, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's what he's talking about here. And in these six examples, Jesus contrasts his own teaching, which was what the law meant in the first place, to the false and distorted teaching of the Pharisees and of the scribes. And what Jesus is doing is he's going to give us, or he is giving us, the listeners of the day and us as well, a true account of the law. Something that they had never heard before, and indeed what passes most people by in our own day today. So he gives these examples. In verse 21 he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then he says, but I tell you. And then in verse 27 he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. In verse 31, he's slightly different in verse 31. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I tell you. And then in verse 33, he goes back to the same thing that he had at the beginning. And you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Verse 34, but I tell you. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you. And then finally in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you. Now we will look at each of those six examples in future studies. But I think there are things that are common to all of them that are as important, and I would say probably more important than the details that are actually contained in each of them. The principles behind them are just as important. Firstly, what is he referring to in each of these six introductions when he says, you have heard? Now, to many, it will seem obvious, and hopefully I've made it obvious already, that Jesus is not referring to the original law itself, but to what had been mistaught since it was given. It seems obvious, I know, but bear with me, because this is significant. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, when you read that on its own, as a standalone sentence, and whether you do it in English or the Greek, it really doesn't make any difference. It could mean either. But the context shows us clearly that he is referring to what had been taught, or mistaught actually, and not to the original law itself. If he did mean the original law itself, then that would mean that he was now changing the law. All of those verses in our passage where he says, but I tell you, would mean that he was modifying or correcting what was written by Moses. But we know that that was not what he was doing, because he's already told us in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way. He said, Jesus is saying, I am interpreting to you the law of Moses, and it is my interpretation that is true and not that of the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, we can go further than that, and we can say Jesus would have been absolutely correct if he had said that actually it was he who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was he who gave it to Moses in the first place, and therefore it was he alone who could truly teach it. He's actually saying something huge here, much bigger than we might realize. He's already said in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And now he is saying, I am the one who has come to interpret the law properly. Why? Because I am the author of the law. He's not just a good man. He is not just a man with something interesting to say. He is not just a teacher or a prophet. He is not just a good expounder of the law. He is not just a Pharisee or a scribe or a rabbi. No, He is saying here to these people that didn't know him, remember, put yourself in the shoes of these people on the mountainside. No, he is saying, I am God incarnate. Because I wrote this law, and therefore I'm the only one who can truly teach it. Now, you will come across people today who will say that the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And they will say that it is a very good guide for life. But they will also say that they do not believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and they do not believe him to have any authority over them. He is not their Lord. But if Jesus were not God in flesh, then the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed the rest of the Bible, means nothing. Nothing at all. That is the first principle that we can see here, and that we need to see before we start to look at any details in this passage. The second one, as we have already mentioned, is to do with the spirit of the law. It is the spirit of the law that is important rather than the letter of the law. We could say that the law is a living law. It is not just a mechanical law. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees taught that just because they had committed actual physical murder, then that meant that they were okay. Just because they had not committed actual physical adultery, that meant that they were okay. Human beings tend to like to have a definite list. And if they keep to that list, then all will be well. But the gospel is not like that. The Sermon on the Mount is not like that. It is to do with the heart, it's to do with the spirit, not the letter and not a list. It is not an outward code of ethics, it is an internal guide for the heart. That's what the Bible is all about. You see, Catholic doctrine, for instance, and practice has pandered to those who desire to have an answer to every ethical problem that is faced in life. To the extent that, as with the Pharisees, if it is possible to keep a list of rules and regulations, and as long as you keep on the right side of the line, you can be declared righteous. That's what the Pharisees taught, and to a great extent, that's what Catholic doctrine teaches as well. They would say that what is in the heart becomes irrelevant. It cannot be seen by men, so there is no need to give any attention to it. That's what their teaching comes down to. But they have missed the point of what Jesus is saying completely. It has passed them by in its entirety. Jesus is not concerned with just the letter of the law. He is concerned with the spirit of the law. Thirdly, and really, this is just a different way of putting what we said in the second one, really. But thirdly, being within the law is much more than just a case of actions. Our desires, the motives that precede our actions, our thought life, are all just as important as the actions that we take. God's law has much to do with the things that lead to our actions as to the actions themselves. The actions are important, We have a perfect God, and he has written a perfect law. Often our human laws are flawed, but we can rest assured that the law of God is flawless. The actions are important, yes, but it is not just the action that is important. The scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with the act of murder. They were only concerned with the act of adultery. But God is concerned about what is in a man's heart that results in that act. We can say that every murder, every physical murder, is driven by a murderous heart, obviously. But not that every murderous heart results in a physical murder. But that murderous heart is sinful, just as a physical murder is sinful. In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus teaches the Pharisees that their love of money over their love of God is wrong. And in verse 14 of Luke 16, we read this, and this is what the ESV version renders it as. He says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him," Jesus, that is. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" That's a really strong rebuke from Jesus on those Pharisees. He is saying that the things that impress men, i.e. outward righteousness, aren't just seen in a neutral way by God. No, he hates them. He hates that. He detests that apparent display of outward righteousness or supposed righteousness. And the reason he hates it is because it's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what is on the inside. And they appear to be good. They appear to be outwardly righteous, but their hearts were not so. Psalm 44:21 says this: "God knows the secrets of the heart." We may be able to hide our motives. We may be able to hide our thoughts and our desires from each other. But God sees them just as clearly as he sees our actions. Fourthly, we must not just view the law as something that is negative, but as something that is positive. You see, the Pharisees saw the law simply as something that was negative. Their entire philosophy was based on the belief that as long as they didn't do this or that, they were okay, they were in the kingdom. And that is the attitude of many people in our world today, isn't it? More often than not, if we were to ask an unbeliever what Christianity is all about, a large proportion of them would, at some stage in the discussion, they would say that Christianity is all about keeping a list of rules. That would be their conclusion. As Christians, we need to remember what Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead achieved for us. In fact, turn to Romans 4 and you'll see what I mean. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Romans 4, verse 18. Paul writes this: "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 23. He says, the words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom Jesus will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Not only are our sins blotted out and cancelled, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is put to our account. It is imputed, as the theologians say. That's why, although we are in and of ourselves spiritually bankrupt, we as Christians are actually spiritually wealthy beyond measure. Spiritually speaking, we are not just out of the red, but we are in the black beyond imagination. Because of that, the law of God is not just something we have to conform to. It is something that we love. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law," the psalmist says. "I meditate on it all day long," he says. The Jews had completely a negative view of the law. But in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying throughout that we should approach it positively. We are to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. To be holy, to be sanctified, is much more than just doing these outward things or not doing these outward things that are wrong. It's to do with our thoughts. It's to do with our motives. It's to do with our heart. If we get to the end of a day or the end of a week, and all we have to say is that we have not done these outward things, and we are satisfied with that, then we have completely misunderstood what Jesus is teaching here and what he's teaching everywhere else, actually. Our purpose is far greater than that. You know, the church in general is full of lethargy. It's full of apathy. And it goes from week to week wondering why God does not bless us more than he does, why we don't see more converts, why our meetings are so poorly attended. We need to ask ourselves a question. Could it be because we, like the Pharisees and the scribes, view the law of God in a negative way alone? Each one of us needs to ask that of ourselves. We have liberty. We have freedom. If we are citizens of God's kingdom, then we will have a desire to know him better. The law is not an end in itself. Rather, it is the means of being closer to God. 1 John 5 says this: "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Wonderful words from the Apostle John. Now, I haven't been as practical as perhaps we normally are, and there hasn't been a great deal of application. But hopefully that has given us a basis for next time when we begin to look at those six examples that he's laid down, that he gives us. But I'm going to close just with a few words again of Martin Lloyd-Jones about this passage and about the whole principle of considering the law of God as something that is positive rather than that is negative. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote this: "The test which you must always apply to yourself is this: what is my relationship to God? Do I know him? Am I pleasing him? Has God been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to the glory and the honor of God? Do I know him better? Has there been anything in me today that has been unlike Christ? Whether it be thoughts, imaginations, impulses, or desires." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we have to confess that we are often apathetic. We are often too content with just not doing wrong things. Oh, Father, we pray that we would look at our lives and we would look at your word and have a desire to be righteous. Oh, Father, we have to confess that we are often so negative. But, Lord, you have provided us with your Holy Spirit in each one of us if we are one of your children. We have power to overcome the world, as the Apostle John said. And our Father, we pray that we would never be just content with being satisfactory. We pray, Lord, that we would have a desire, that we would have a hungering and a thirsting for your righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater desire for it. Forgive us, Lord, for our shortcomings. And bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.